see. But maybe they'll tell us something about how and why. But I, for the next FARO program, then we'll turn the this over to Brother David Duran, who will address us for this part of the subject. I just say that these brethren have arranged the division of the topic. We've made some suggestions to them, but the division of the topic was left to them. So we'll be interested to see how it's treated. Brother David first.
Apparently the Columbus Brethren did want to know something about when, because the sign title was the time, manner, and circumstances of our deliverance. We'd like to talk about this subject in two parts. The first part will be the historical course of deliverance. As you can tell by the title, we think the deliverance takes some time. And the second part of the discussion, the circumstances of deliverance. First then, the historical course of deliverance. Very often, when we approach the subject, the deliverance of the church, we look to the future. That's probably because we're a little narrow-sighted. The deliverance of the church has begun. The deliverance of the church began in 1878. And the majority of that blessed body is already on the other side. We very much feel that the deliverance of the church is synonymous with the marriage of the Lamb. Therefore, we believe, in one sense at least, that the marriage has begun. In the third volume, page 191, our pastor explains to us the Jewish wedding arrangement. He points out that there are three parts to the Jewish wedding arrangement. The first part being the espousal or betrothal. The second part being when the husband receives the bride. And the third part being the celebration or feast which follows. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we have what we believe to be the Lord using the manner, this terminology in this manner. Luke 12:36. Ye yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now we don't think the Lord was here just making a general statement, but we should be like servants who are waiting for the Lord to return from a wedding. But we think there's much more to it. We believe he is showing a chronological feature here, that he would return to his servants at the end of the wedding, the first part according to the Jewish law, the betrothal or espousal part. In other words, the Lord is returning from the work of the gospel age, which was his espousal to his bride. But that's not the completion of the wedding. There are two parts yet remaining, taking the bride unto himself, and then the celebration. So that, in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, from the time he returns from the wedding or the espousal. Because from this henceforth point, now the bride is received unto her husband immediately. So it seems in this sense that we could say the marriage of the Lamb has begun, in that the bride is and has been since 1878 in the process of being received by her husband. John 14:3 shows that this was the desire of the Lord toward the church. The important feature in his mind. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This has been in the process of fulfillment. The church has been in the process of being delivered. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This should show the immediacy of our expectation in the deliverance of the church. Antitypically, Eliezer drew Rebekah for Isaac. That was the whole gospel age. Antitypically, Rebekah has been entering Isaac's tent since 1878. The deliverance of the church is well nigh complete. And we just want to be that foot member that will soon go in, that the blessings may soon flow. Afterwards, there'll be a feast. Revelation 19:9, we find that the great company will be called to this feast, which will celebrate the marriage, which by that time will be complete in its first two most important aspects. We have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins now, which spans the period of time from the 19th century until the door is shut. Matthew 25:10. We want to make a point about that. The shutting of the door is not the deliverance of the church. The shutting of the door is not the deliverance of the church. This is something we've had a great deal of difficulty understanding over the years, but now it becomes very clear to us from the pastor's writings that the shutting of the door means the final selection has been made of those who will be delivered as part of the church. You see the import of this. We are saying the church will be complete and selected and secure while yet in the flesh. That is probably a minority view among Bible students. It was one that I fought rather vehemently against all of my consecrated life. But now I see that this is exactly what Brother Russell is saying. Note these references in Volume 3, page 229. The body will be fully delivered after the body is complete and the door shut. Volume 3, page 231. Although the exact time of the deliverance or change of the last members is not stated, the approximate time is clearly manifest as shortly after the door is shut. So the shutting of the door is not the deliverance of the church. Volume 3, page 225. The night cometh in which no man can work. When that is true, you may know that the door is shut. Now notice that saying, you may know the door is shut. You may know the church is chosen. But that does not mean the church is still, is beyond the veil. it will still be in the flesh. Because notice what the pastor says beyond this point. When the night cometh, you may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins have entered in, that all have been proved. Notice what he says now. The four winds will be loosed and will produce the great whirlwind of trouble, in the midst of which the remnant of the Elijah class will be changed. So their change comes after the door is shut. This is a very sobering thought, brethren. We must make our calling election sure before the night sets in. When the night sets in, you may be sure of one thing. Your destiny is determined. You are either in the church or in the great company or in the second death. No change after that point. Thus, in the context of pages 211 and 212 of Volume 3, Brother Russell shows the door is closed, the saints chosen, but then they must endure patience. Much like the Lord, he was assured in the Garden of Gethsemane after his prayer. Therefore, he endured the following day with great composure. And such will be the church after the door is shut. Texts in the scriptures that demonstrate this final experience of patience after being proved are numerous. Let us mention a few. First of all, Revelation 14:12. We will not comment much on it, but it reads, "Here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The patience of the saints will be viewed by the world. If we compare Revelation 13:10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword, he must be killed with the sword." Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, demonstrated toward the world. Revelation 1:9, where John speaks of his condition of isolation on Patmos, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." His patience was there being shown. Hebrews 10:36. The apostle now expands upon patience in the last days for the saints before their deliverance. Hebrews 10:36 reads, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And in Luke 21:19, our Lord counsels, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Now the argument has often been, and I have given it, that this final test of patience is a test in which the church can fail. And that needs an answer. Can the church fail after the door is shut? Of course it can, while it's in the flesh. But can is one thing. Will is another. The church can fail, but the church will not fail. Very much as the world at the end of the millennial age. For when Satan is loose, their characters are sure. And those whose characters are sure will not be tempted, will not be overcome with Satan. Only those whose characters were not sure will be. Likewise with Jesus, after Gethsemane, sure, he could have failed, but he didn't. His character was sure, and thus the church, after the dark night sets in. So we read in Brother Russell's writings, Volume 3, page 230, "Then," that is in the night, "having finished our appointed work, it will be our part to stand patiently until our change comes." Ephesians 6:13. Now, Ephesians 6:13, we will read to you since he there mentions it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, that's the dark night, and having done all, by the way, the margin says, having overcome all. See, the church is overcomers at this point. Having overcome all, to stand. The pastor continues, how long the Lord may be pleased to let his saints stand in enforced idleness, we do not know. What happens between 1878, when our deliverance began, and the closing of the door, when our deliverance is assured? The church is involved in a twofold work in which it must be faithful. That twofold work is harvesting and witnessing. Sounds simple. But let's analyze it a little more closely. We believe that harvesting is a twofold process. Both finding and processing. And brethren, we believe a great failure on the part of all of us is often that we think the harvest work is to go out and find somebody and bring them in. Well, naturally, that is important. But to go out, find someone, bring them in, and then dump them. To go out and find someone else to bring them in is like cutting your wheat and letting it lie in the field. The second part of the harvest work is the processing. And this is the personal interest that we must have toward the character development of our brethren. This is where we lay down our lives for our brethren, in the processing of the wheat. This is a part of the harvest work. And this will carry on even to the time after the door is closed. For it is written in Ephesians 6:18, just following the time when the apostle tells you that you must be able to stand with all the armor. Here we are in the night, standing with the armor. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, notice, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The true saints are always going to be giving supplication for all other saints. This is our primary interest, the development of the body of Christ. This is harvest work, not only finding the wheat, but developing it. So our interest in each other is very paramount. When someone makes a consecration, don't forget about them. Don't let them sit in the glass. Well, we go out to find someone else. We've forgotten the purpose. The wheat must be carried to its maturity. And you will find that Brother Russell points out this twofold part of harvesting, volume 3, page 211. The witnessing work goes beyond the harvesting work. And we will sum it up with a scripture from the second chapter of Ezekiel. Verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the Christian world in which we are witnessing. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. This is important. This is a part of the faithfulness of the saints all during the time of the deliverance of the body. The world must know that there hath been from God a prophet among them, and they will glorify the Lord for it. That is all we wish to say about the historical course of deliverance, which has run from 1878 until the deliverance is complete. Now, we would like to consider the circumstances of our deliverance. Paralleling this century during which the church has been in the process of being delivered, we have had a century of the fall of the false church, the decline and fall of the false church. Nevertheless, the false church will not disappear while the true church is yet on the scene. There is a relationship of our deliverance to the subject of the binding of Satan, in that it is necessary that Satan be operative at least to some degree during the entire course of the deliverance of the church, which is now nearly 100 years. Because after all, Satan is the instrument which tests the church. He is the primary adversary of the church, and for him to be fully bound before the church is complete would be to give the last members of the church a condition which the others have never enjoyed, meaning they would have no prime adversary. But the false church, Babylon, is Satan's empire, an important part of it. Likewise, it plays an important part in deceiving the world and trying the true church until the church is complete, at which time it will be bound, as it says in Revelation 20, that the world will no longer be deceived. If the world were not deceived now, there would be no testing. So we find that Brother Russell writes these words in the question book, page 626. The collapse of Babylon will indicate that Satan has been quite fully bound. He is working very hard with ecclesiastical systems and false doctrines. Their collapse will mean his binding. Unquote. Now we've mentioned this, the false church, because it is going to be a significant factor in the following discussion of the circumstances of our deliverance. Our deliverance from the flesh is typed primarily in two men, Elijah and John the Baptist, and in the closing experiences of their lives. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. John was executed by a king at the request of two women. Their experiences, you see, are not the same. The question is, how will these types, persecution by two women and a king, and anarchy, how will these two types be fulfilled? In answering this question, we'd like to consider, first of all, the rising to influence of Christendom. And immediately we would like to dispel any idea that might be blown out of proportion in the minds of the brethren. Very often it is assumed that people who expect Babylon to attain some more influence expect Babylon to become a great church-state arrangement as existed before World War I. That is not the case. That is a total misrepresentation of the belief of the brethren who hold these views. We simply say that it will rise in the exercise of what influence it can grasp. We believe that it will do so, perhaps, as the result of special miracles. And we believe, finally, that the result of this will be the anarchy when the world realizes the deceptions. Let us consider that, for these are the circumstances of the deliverance of the church. We must leave this world somehow. The rising influence of Christendom is shown in a prophecy, in many prophecies, but we will only use one, in the first chapter of Nahum, verses 7 through 10. We are going to consider these verses from the Rotherham translation because we believe they are a little more clear. Nahum 1, 7 through 10. Verse 7. Good is Yahweh as a protection in the day of distress. That's an echo from the 91st Psalm where we abide in his shadow. And one who acknowledgeth them who seek refuge in him. So the Lord will be with the church in this day of distress, which we believe is very much synonymous with the night wherein no man can work. Verse 8. Though the Lord is with those who are with him, verse 8 contrasts his opinion toward those who are against him. But with an overflow rolling on, a full end will he make of them who rise up against him. And his foes will he pursue into darkness. There's the promised full end of Babylon, which Brother Russell said would happen when Satan was fully bound, and which we have reasoned cannot occur before the full deliverance of the church. He will make a full end of those who rise up against him. Notice that. Rising up shows an action, a plot, a rising up against the Lord and his plans. His foes he will pursue into darkness. Quickly to get a cross-reference on that thought of pursuing his foes into darkness. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Speaking of Israel, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, Israel. But where's the rest of the world? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So it is not through Babylon, but through Israel, that the world will see the light. But while Babylon is rising up against him, the Lord is going to drive them and other men into darkness, so that they may then see the light upon the nation of Israel. Verse 9 of Nahum 1. What can ye devise against Yahweh? That's an interesting question, isn't it? The Lord is saying, what can you devise against me? But the point is, he wouldn't ask it except they were trying to. They are trying to devise something against the Lord. So that in the second psalm it says, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are devising something against him. In Revelation 16, in the sixth plague, we have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet with unclean spirits proceeding out of their mouth. They are devising something against the Lord. But the Lord says here in Nahum, what can ye devise against Yahweh? And then he explains why their devising will fail. He says, what can ye devise against Yahweh? A full end is he making. Distress shall not rise up twice. Notice that. It doesn't say it wouldn't rise up once. It says it shall not rise up twice. It will rise up once. This is the counsel that they are taking against the Lord. This is where Babylon exerts what influence it can against the true church. But it will not rise up twice. Why? Because when it rises up once, a full end is he making. Verse 10. Though they were like thorns intertwined, and as drunkards drenched with their drink, yet have they been devoured like stubble fully dry. A sudden, vehement destruction. As echoed in Revelation 18:21, where the angel casts the millstone into the sea and says, thus with violence till that mighty city be thrown down. So we do see here, in the course of this prophecy, Babylon devises against the Lord. It attempts, through repressive, suppressive measures, to create the night wherein no man can work. And it is, to a degree, successful. But it is going to cause its destruction. Its rise, we believe, might be due to the result of special miracles. And these special miracles, we believe, are the deceptions against which our Lord warned us. When in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 25, he wrote these words, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." He's warning us at that time. These are the deceptions, the devisings that Christendom will have. But they can't do it by themselves. They need help. Where does the help come from? The help comes from their old reliable source, Satan. And the prophecies show that he will still be reliable. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of our Lord's parousia, it says, "whose presence is accompanied by the working, the energetic working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." We haven't seen that yet. All power and signs and lying wonders. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand." When? "In the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It's getting closer. The manifestation of the power of the demons is clearer every day. With unidentified flying objects, with the charismatic movement of healing, speaking in tongues, etc. They may yet raise the dead. Last text, Revelation 16, 14. Speaking of the time when the kings are taking counsel against the Lord, just before he makes a full end of them, it says, "These unclean spirits are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Other translations of some of these phrases. The Berkeley translation says they are really the spirits of demons. Weymouth says they are spirits that go out to control the kings of the whole earth. The Marshall Dialogue says they are the spirits of demons doing signs. We haven't seen anything yet. Now, this rise of influence of Babylon devising against the Lord as related to our deliverance. One, during the time when Babylon has reached the height of its influence wielding, the persecutions from Babylon may deliver some, as in the case of John the Baptist, because you see, John was delivered by a civil king, backed by the suggestive influences of two women churches. So it's still, well, Babylon has force. But the experience of Elijah was different. So while some of the church may be delivered during that time, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. And we believe this shows the remainder of the church would be taken in the beginning of the anarchistic revolution, which follows the full end of Babylon. To close the beautiful part of the deliverance of the church, Romans 8, 16 through 19, and verse 23. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest desire of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship, the deliverance of our body. The signs in the world and in the church say it is near. We pray so. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you, Brother David. Sorry to put that off. Now, we rather let us sing a couple verses now of a hymn, hymn 82, and we'll rise during the singing of this hymn, and then we'll ask Brother David to ask the closest his discourse and ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Alexander. So let's sing, let's rise, brethren, and sing verse first and third of hymn 82, first and last. Thank thee that thou hast drawn us.